We have a rock we can run to, place of refuge. Don't get discouraged, folks. The end's drawn near and he's coming back. But be encouraged. Stay in the Word of God. Keep trusting. Okay? Spend time in fellowship with him. Get your eyes off the world. Get your eyes on Jesus. Okay? Once you stand up, let's turn to Psalm 92 this morning. We're still there. So much to be said in this psalm, especially on this day. Oh Lord, how great are your works, which we talked about last week. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Father, as we approach your word, Father, I pray that you would speak to us in it. And Lord, in a world that is full of chaos and confusion, sin, Father, I thank you that we have a refuge in you through Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can come here today and be encouraged by your word, to be rebuked by your word, to be changed by your word, Father. I pray that you would speak to each of us according to how your spirit would minister to us this morning, Father. Through your word this day. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Have a seat. We welcome you here at Rathner Bible Church. If you're visiting, we welcome you if you've been here for a long time. One of the hardest things to understand for most people today, when we get into this text, look at this text, is that many people may not agree with how you think. Surprise. Maybe even in your family, you get treated like you're the dumbest person on the planet in your own family. Maybe they don't agree, and I hope, you know, that, does that shock anybody? You know, it's true even for people that are followers of or disciples of Christ. Not everybody agrees with us. Okay, is that okay? Well, it is when it doesn't, it's not critical doctrine. Well, it's not the gospel. I see we have a monitor up here so they can type their private notes to me. Like, Dan, you got 5 minutes before. Never mind. Well done, guys. Now, that's good. So it tells me kind of where I need to be, too. That's actually good. Okay, just think about it for a minute. The thoughts that we have every day seem completely rational to us, but other people may not agree. You know, so we think our thoughts on politics, on religion, social issues, that's a big one, marriage, parenting, on how we would might do a certain job or how the government should be or who's good and who's bad. It goes on and on and on. In our thinking, how I think or how you think makes absolute perfect sense. How many turn on the news and don't agree with the news? Because all those dumb people on the news don't see it like I see it, right? And you just think about that. We can't understand how anybody with any sense at all could disagree with us. Now listen, we don't just do that with people, we do it with God. We get mad at God because he doesn't see things like we see things. The culture gets mad at God because he has a standard of truth and he's not changing. And so there's frustration. How can God not change? How can he not adapt to the social culture we're in? They think they know more than God and that they are smarter than God and that God could learn a few things if he would just listen to us. That's how we treat God. If he would just listen to us. But man's thoughts have been tainted by living in an environment of evil every day since the day we were born. We are totally depraved when we come out of the womb of our mothers. But God, you know, on the other hand, he dwells in a perfectly sinless environment. He's without sin. He's above reproach. His thoughts have never been contaminated by sin as man has. So his thoughts are pure. Man's thoughts are what? Impure. God's never had an impure thought. His thoughts are righteous. Man's thoughts are unrighteous. His thoughts are perfect. Man's thoughts are imperfect. His thoughts are holy, and I could put the always holy. And man's thoughts are unholy. His thoughts are eternal, man's are temporal. His thoughts are heavenly, man's are earthly. So God knows things that we don't know. Can anybody just surrender that to God? It's hard. And we don't want to surrender it to him. You know why we don't want to surrender that to God? Because we want control. And it's that underlying thing that goes on in mankind. I can be like God. It's been there since the fall. It's been there since Babel. It's the whole system of the world trying to get back to the Tower of Babel. After God scattered it, we're trying to get back to where we can say, I'm just as good as God and I don't need him. That's the whole battle that you see going, the spiritual battle happening behind the scenes. But God sees things that we don't see. God understands things we do not understand. And therefore, if we go to Isaiah 58, you'll see verses 8 and 9 in Isaiah 58 there. A verse you've heard probably quoted or read many times, if not from the pulpit or certainly in your own studies, right? It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking here. Nor are your ways my ways. Okay, right away I know God doesn't think like me. That should be Isaiah 58, verse. I got it wrong. Isaiah 55. See, that's the important thing for that screen right there. Isaiah 55. You guys got it right. Okay, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. So just think about it. God doesn't think like me, and he doesn't do the things I think that are right. He does it his way. Everybody okay with that? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a lot in that verse that tells me I'm not God. Now, we see the various opinions of people in our nation today, good and bad, divided political parties all the time, worldly thinking at odds with Christian thinking. You know, the world wants to defend the murder of the unborn, and the Christians say, no, that can't happen. The different thinkings of how marriage should be, well, it's the worldly standard in battle against what God says. Says, you know, religions at conflict with biblical faith, and so on it goes, to the point that the thoughts of man are not only different amongst ourselves, but we're far different than the thoughts of God. And we're so arrogant that we think God has to change to think like me. Well, who am I to tell God what he can and cannot do? Which is Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, our thoughts simply make sense to us, but they may be totally opposite of what God thinks or wants. Our thoughts are influenced by our emotions, even circumstances that we don't really control. But if God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, if we take that, what the verse says there, And God's ways are higher than our ways. It only stands to reason that God's ways are always right, no matter what. Doesn't it? So there's a battle in our own lives to surrender ourselves to God, and where we just acknowledge you're in charge. So go back to the text here. Last week we were talking about the works of God and how much in awe we should be of the works of God. But I didn't finish out that thought in verse 5. Your thoughts are very deep. Now you think about that. Your thoughts are very deep, deeper than we know for sure, right? I mean, I would love to have a full knowledge of the mind of God. Now, for sure, that's certainly true for the unbeliever. They don't know anything. This we'll get to that in the text. But certainly, you know, there's a little bit of difference for the believer. I can say that. Okay, because let me take you, this isn't in your bulletin. I'm just adding it right now. See, so go to 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll come back to the text here in a minute, but I just want to interject this. So you don't think that we don't know anything of God. That's not true. We as believers, we have something that the world doesn't have. We have the mind of Christ. Okay, did you know that? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's go to verse 6. However, we speak wisdom, that's 1 Corinthians 2, 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Certainly his ways are above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. But God has revealed them to who? To us. Through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Are you seeing where this is going? Because if we have the Holy Spirit, there are some things God we know. All right? Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, you want to understand the mind of God or the things of God, you must be born again for that to happen. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God has, because of our relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has allowed you and I as believers to know some things that the unbelievers will never figure out. That does not mean we know the complete mind of God. Okay, so back to our text here, the deep thoughts of God. As it says here, the psalmist says, your thoughts are very deep. Now, Augustine wrote this. Here's a comment given by him that was cited in Spurgeon's writings. He says, verily, my brethren, there is no sea so deep as the thoughts of God, who maketh the wicked flourish, and the good to suffer. Nothing so profound, nothing so deep therein, every unbelieving soul is wrecked. In that depth, in that profundity, dost thou wish to cross this depth? Remove not from the wood of Christ's cross, and thou shalt not sink. Hold thyself fast to Jesus Christ. Great quote. But let's go back to the text here, because this is what Spurgeon and others were commenting on. You get down here to verse 5 to 7. 6 says, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Okay, so the senseless man doesn't understand what? What was previous in the text last week? The great things God's done. And he doesn't understand the deep thoughts of God. He doesn't get the great things around him that God has done, that we should see, that we've heard about. He doesn't get it. And he certainly doesn't get the mind of God. All right? And then look at this. Nor does he understand the coming judgment despite his or her present prosperity. If you look at verse 7 there, when the wicked spring up like grass, they're prospering. Okay? And when all the workers of iniquity flourish, they're prospering. It is that they may be destroyed forever. They don't know that there's judgment coming no matter how much they prosper in life, because they are without Christ. They don't understand the mind of God. They think, the world thinks, if I'm being blessed, if everything's going right, then I'm a good person and I'm going to heaven. But you can flourish in this world and not know Jesus Christ and be on your way to hell. The senseless man doesn't get that. Now, the Hebrew word for that is Ishbahar, or man being Ish, and Bahar mean foolish or senseless. So you get the word brutish out of that, okay? Which means it's an expressive of animal-like behavior. That's what it is, okay? So when he says senseless man, I think if you have NASB or some other translation, I think it says stupid. Okay, but the real definition of that is they act like animals. Okay, the man who is all flesh. In other words, he thinks and acts by his flesh nature. He's senseless, in whom intellect does not seem to work or exist. All right, you've met people like this. All right, by the way, that's everybody without Christ, who never attempts to see God in his works. This type of person is seen in Scripture in places like Proverbs. If we go to Proverbs 32, let me take you over there so we get a good definition of this word. Proverbs 32, and then we'll head to Psalm 39 or 49. If you can go to Proverbs 32, then good luck. Let's go to Psalm 49. I'll figure that out in just a second. It's been a long week, folks. I'm telling you what. Psalm 49. Verses 10 through 12. We'll just do a couple of these. There's a lot in your bulletin there. Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Okay. Goes on here, the inner thought is that their house will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Same thought, all right? So go to Psalm 73, jump over to Psalm 73 there. Verses 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. That's Psalm 73, verses 21 and 22. Psalm 94, verse 8, and you're getting the idea that it's flesh behavior. It's acting like a beast. It's oh, thank you. Psalm 32, 9. Well, let's go back there and pick that up. Yeah, that was it. Thank you. All right, that should have been a Psalm 32, 9. Do not be like the horse, like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You get the idea? Okay, so this behavior that he's talking about here in this senseless person, they just act like a brute beast. They act like an animal. Their fleshly behavior controls them. You can go on to Isaiah 1:3, Proverbs 12:1, 1 Corinthians. We can do it. Look at the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Back here, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. So we have a New Testament verse to go with this. Again, we were just there a minute ago, but I want to remind us of this. Just in that verse, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man is the what? The flesh man, the man that acts, he's gross, foolish, acts like a beast, okay? Your flesh nature, your sinful nature. Okay, so as an animal shows no perception or ability, analytic ability, so the fool has no common sense. These are people with no common sense. He or she can't reason the deep thoughts of God, especially when it comes to the eternal state of the wicked and the eternal state of the righteous. That's what the psalmist is telling us. Okay, so knowing that, let's talk about the wicked, all right? The wicked, the senseless man, does not understand or notice not just the great works of God, but he doesn't understand and the thoughts of God. Even though he flourishes in life, he doesn't really get the fact that he's on his way to hell. See, that's a bad term in today's culture. Pastor, don't talk about hell because everybody goes to heaven. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Now, if you show up at Rathbun Bible Church and you're looking for a lot of fluff that tells you that we're good people and everybody gets a trophy and everybody wins and we all go to heaven, you're in the wrong place. Because I'm not a pastor that believes that. I believe what the Word says. There is punishment for those who reject Christ. Now, what comes with a terrible sentence of the wicked? Okay, there's separation from God for eternity. The verse I always like to go to is Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. We'll start there. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. If you're visiting and you've never heard me say this, this is the scariest verse in the Bible to me. Why do I say that? Well, let's read it. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's like this. Not everybody who says to me they're a Christian is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that what I have to do? Is I just have to call myself a Christian, identify as a Christian? Isn't that what the culture demands that I do? Don't I just have to say something and then I'm automatically in heaven? No, it's about faith. I can say things with my mouth, I can get wet in water, but if I don't have faith in Jesus Christ, I just got wet and I just joined a club. All right, so what does he say here? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, it's incumbent upon us to figure out what that is. What's the will of God in heaven? Believe in his Son. That's the first part. The rest of it is laid out in how to walk with him. All right, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Haven't we been these just, I said I was a Christian. You know, I was involved in church. I went to Sunday school. I did the youth activities. You know, I even was giving my resources to the church. Certainly I've earned my way to heaven. Certainly I'm a good person. I'm not like the person next to me in the pew. What does he say? And then I will declare to them, by the way, this isn't by in a group. This is the Lord talking to you one-on-one. What a What an awful day that would be for somebody who grows up in church, grows up in religion, and never professed faith in Christ. I never knew you. Now, that is the term for intimacy. Okay? You can say we know God all day long, but if he doesn't know you, there's a problem. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the depart from me is a word spoken, get out of my presence for how long? That's scary, folks. When you grow up in religion thinking there might be a relationship with God and you're not sure. Make sure that you know that you know that you know that you belong to Christ. Let's go on to look at Matthew chapter 25. Go back to Matthew 25 and verse 41 to 46. So we're talking about separation from God here. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, let me just say something here. You still have the curse on you unless you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. Okay? And the curse demands death. You cursed. Okay? For those who believe, Jesus became the curse for us and he nailed himself to the tree. I need to believe that. I need to believe and trust in the fact that Jesus died for me. He gave his life on the cross for me. But if you haven't accepted Christ, you still have that curse on yourself. Verse 41 there, declaring that. Let me keep going here. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, it's verse 46 I'm going towards here. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there is a teaching today that says the punishment of God isn't going to last forever. He just kills you, and then you just cease to exist. That's totally contrary to Scripture. God has the ability to, it's everlasting punishment. If it wasn't that way, he wouldn't put it in the Word. You say, what kind of loving God would punish the wicked forever? A righteous and just God would do that. And it's not that he hasn't offered mercy to those who would believe upon him. The invitation for eternal life is there for anybody who would believe. Oh, wow. That's a heck of a place to go. These will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, which I'll talk about in a second. An everlasting destruction, where? In the presence of God. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. And I think that the church needs to revisit and relearn this verbiage in today's world. That there is a consequence for rejecting Christ. See, we got it painted like there's no consequence for walking away from Jesus today in our culture. We don't believe it. Our culture doesn't teach it. We can just do whatever we want in this culture, whether it's sexual or perverse or whatever we want to do, and we don't think, because God's not doing anything, he must be okay with it. It's not true. And it's the church that needs to get back to saying, there's a consequence for rejecting Christ. So, 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, what did I say? I said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Let me get there, I'm talking too much. What do you do when it's your job to talk? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. These shall be punished. And let me back up here, because it's quite a long sentence. You really got to go back to verse 3, but I'm going to jump in at verse 7. and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Can you imagine that when the heavens open up in flaming fire? Can you imagine that? When he's revealed from heaven in flame. I don't even know what that would look like. It certainly sounds scary to me. A flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not what? Remember what he said in Matthew 7? On those who don't know God. He's going to come and take vengeance on everybody that doesn't have an intimate relationship with Christ. Hear what I just said? And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an end there. It's not just those who... He's not coming back to punish those who just have rejected Christ, but those who don't know him. Same package. Just another way to say it. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will be punished with everlasting destruction. How long does destruction last? That's like an oxymoron. When I destroy something, it usually ceases to exist. It's gone. It's made of no effect. But with God, he has the ability to destroy forever. Destruction forever. Everlasting destruction. Now, you can't sit there and tell me, okay, well, the punishment of the wicked is just a temporal thing. Well, that's like saying eternal life is a temporal thing. When the word everlasting is in the scripture, God means it just like he says it. If it's everlasting life for the believer, it's everlasting destruction for the unbeliever. Okay, so think about that if you're sitting here in the congregation today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. These will be punished with everlasting destruction. And here it is, from the presence of the Lord. If the everlasting destruction doesn't bother the wicked, being separated from God, from his presence forever, ought to scare you. Because even as the world is so wicked today in all of its doings, there's still the presence of God here. But you're talking about, and God is still present in our lives. He's still saying, I'm here. I'm right in front of you. Just believe on me. Here, I'm here. But when this happens, the soul of that person, there is no presence of God in the presence of the soul of that man forever. There's no way to say, God, get me out of here. It's over. And it's eternal punishment for the godless. You know, forever. I hope that's nobody here in this congregation. Because it won't be that you haven't heard the gospel. It won't be that you haven't heard that Jesus Christ desires to be your Savior. It will be that you reject him. And that's the consequence. And what he says, the senseless man doesn't even get that. Oh, life is so good. Well, life is only good until you die. And then all destruction begins for eternity for that person. Where the Bible says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, anguish, pain, suffering, without the presence of God. Am I painting a bleak picture? I hope so. Because there are people that have to be scared into heaven. And that's sad, but that's the truth. Whose end is destruction? It says it in Philippians chapter 3. If we go back here, 3:19. Where it says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. End is destruction. Now these passages describe separation from the blessings and the fellowship of the Lord's presence. Imagine not ever having fellowship with God. Imagine not ever having an opportunity to say, Lord, would you gift me repentance? Because repentance is a gift. Romans chapter 2. It's not something you earn. It's not something you can fabricate on your own. It's a gift from God. If God offers you repentance, take it. Because someday he'll pull the gift back. Now, other passages speak similar separation. If we go to Ephesians chapter 5, We would see it in Ephesians 5, verse 5. And that verse says, for this you know, that no fornicator. Now listen to this. Because this is our culture, folks. And sometimes this is the church in this culture. Right? You got to understand who he's talking about. He's talking about the church of Ephesus. And you read the history of the church of Ephesus, there was so much sexual perversion that had gotten into that church. Because they were worshiping the goddess of fertility. And so it got into the church. Well, we can worship God and we can go out and do, you know, be part with the temple prostitutes and all the stuff that Princess Diana and all that stuff's going on in their city and their culture. And what I do outside doesn't matter because I can just be at church and be a different person at church, different person in the world. But pretty soon, guess what happens? They start to come together and we start to compromise. And so Paul writes to them and he says, for this you know that no fornicator. What's a fornicator? Sexual immoral. In what? Where's the boundary outside of marriage? So marriage, all right, sexual relations in a marriage, God says, is blessed. But when you have them with somebody you're not married to, would you say that's happening in our culture? Very much so. Is it okayed in our culture? Is it okayed by Christians? That's scary. The answer is yes. Most Christianity has no problem with that at all. There's people shacking up together that aren't even married. That's a fornicator. Now listen, no fornicator, no unclean person, that kind of puts an umbrella over that even more so. No covetous man, because a covetous man is also what? Who's an idolater, according to this. Look at this verse. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? Now, is God lying to us? You choose this lifestyle, folks, and you forfeit the kingdom of God. If you are practicing, now it doesn't say, I've been that and I came out of it, and now Christ is my Savior, right? But if I've not repented of these things, and I'm still controlled by them, and I still live in them, and there's no grief over these sins, there's no repentance, there's no sorrow, chances are I was never saved. And if I'm not saved, if I'm still practicing these things, I forfeit my inheritance in the kingdom of God. Who says it? God says it. Well, wait a minute. That's not proper thinking, God. I said it's okay. We voted on it in our country. It's in our laws, our constitution now, that all these things, certainly, God, you have to change your mind. Nope. You're still on your way to a Christless eternity. Unless you repent and turn to me. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Read that with Romans 1 and understand this. When you see what's happening in your culture, you're already under judgment. And so, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, similar passages. Their eternal dwelling place is called hell. That's the word Gehenna. It represents the Hebrew word Gehinnom. Okay, so the term Gehenna arose from the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the Canaanites burned their human sacrifices to their god Molech. All right, this is where the term comes from. After the return of the Jews from the captivity, they made that place into a place of defilement where the refuse, the garbage of the city, was thrown in and burned. But it was originally that Valley of Hinnom is where they sacrificed their children, their babies, to Molech. Wow. Think about where we are in that aspect in our culture. By the way, it's the worship of the same false god. Can I say that? Abortion is the worship of Molech. That's exactly what it is. It just has a new name. And so the word is often used in the New Testament and always denotes a place of future punishment. And so perhaps the most vivid term is used in Mark 9, if you want to go to Mark 9, verses 43 to 48. Okay, Mark 9, 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to where? To go to hell, into the fire that shall not be quenched. And that's really what I want you to see. Don't want anybody to go home and lop their hands off. Okay, God's given another way to get to heaven. Okay, it's through Christ. But their worm does not die. That's what I want you to see. He's talking about what? The eternal punishment of the wicked. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. So I just don't want you to believe that, oh, it's just temporary. You know, it's this place of purgatory or some place you can be prayed out of or somebody can save you, some relative could be baptized for you. It never ends for you who reject Christ. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, again, he's not wanting you to lop these off, hands and feet. What does he want you to see? It's serious. A life of sin is serious. You choose a life of sin and a life without Christ, it's serious. And again, he says, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where neither worm nor does not die, nor the fire is not quenched. Now, why does he say verse 44 and verse 46 twice? Because if things have two witnesses in the culture, it's as good as true. And if your eye causes you to sin, now don't miss this because he does it a third time. Pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Scary. So destruction's forever is the point. Spurgeon said this, destruction forever is a portion far too terrible for the mind to realize. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the full terror of the wrath to come. Boy, you don't trifle with God like this, right? So, what's the rest? Let's go back to Psalm 92. Think for a minute what awaits the righteous. And in the middle of that psalm, the psalmist is saying pretty much, Lord, give it to my enemies. All right? But I want to jump down to verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And it goes on here. But think for a moment what awaits the righteous, the redeemed of Christ. How about hope? Colossians 1:15. We talked about the wicked. I want to talk about you who are believers. Okay, go to Colossians. I want you to see these things this morning. And in this, you can praise God that he saved you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Let me start back here in 3. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is, look at this, laid up for you in heaven. You ever thought about that? The hope that's laid up for you in heaven. What are you hoping for in heaven? Treasure? Rewards? Who's waiting for a reward? Who wants rewards? I do. Come on, raise your hand. How many want to be rewarded on earth for something you've done? Come on. Even more so in heaven? It's okay to desire rewards, folks. It is okay. You're not being prideful. Just how many want God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Okay, that's a reward. I want to hear that he's pleased. I can't wait to see what he has. I hope for the things I'm going to see. I hope for the things I've been given, which is Ephesians chapter 1. I hope to see it. I hope to talk to it. I want it all. If we're not in this because we want to bring glory to God and also reap what's in glory, why are you doing this? Why are you running a race? You know? See, it's almost embarrassing for the Christian today because we got so many charlatans teaching so many things that we're almost afraid to say, I want to be blessed. I want the rewards in heaven. I want, you know, we're almost afraid to do that. We're almost content with entering the race of the spiritual race that Corinthians talks about and Hebrews talks about and taking second place. How many like to be second place? Run as if to win. That's what he says. As if one ribbon's going to be given out. You know, why do you compete in sports? So you can be second, third? I'm going to train 8 years for the Olympics so I can get the bronze medal. How many people say that? You don't do that. You want to win. I come from a culture where we had winners and we had... Uh-oh, this is going to hurt this culture. It's not a woke word. Losers. And if you are not first place, folks, you still lost. Run is to win. Is that okay? I'm going to do it. Listen to this. Why? Because there's a hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. How can you read and look at the gospel and not realize there's a hope waiting for you? Okay, what about an inheritance? Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, okay, look at this, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what did he just say there? According to God's abundant mercy, let me put it this way, he caused you to be saved. That's what he did. His mercy caused that to be an effectual truth in your life. And look at this. To what? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay? So we have an inheritance that can't be corrupted. Why? Why can't it be? Because I can't get my hands on it. The only way I get to see it is with a changed body. And I can't defile it. I can't destroy it. I can't make it go away. He holds it in his vault for me. Right? Doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for who? You. All right? And if that's not enough, you go on. And how do I know it's going to be there? How do I know it's never going to lose it? Don't miss what verse 5 says in the third word in the verse. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I know that inheritance is there for me because God keeps me saved. Amen? Okay, so this is what awaits a believer. Not just that, not just hope, not inheritance. But look at this. Go to Hebrews 10, 34. Hebrews 10, 34. We got a few minutes, so everybody doing okay? All right, Hebrews 10, 34. I need to back up here to verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Look at this. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. We have possessions. How many like their possessions in your home today? You have, as a believer, something far better in heaven. Your possessions there are better than they are here. All right? And notice again what it says here. They are what? Enduring. What's the word enduring? Lasting possessions. So we have better and enduring possessions in heaven. We could go to Hebrews 11:10, Hebrews 11:13, especially Revelation 21, and it describes a city. Matter of fact, let's go there to this new city that we're going to look at. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I want to encourage you sometime to take your Bible and study that new city. And study what it is, who it is. It says, now I saw a new heaven, verses 1 and 2, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that's amazing right there. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him. Now, you start reading this and look at from the city that he describes to all that's coming in heaven, it's all yours. The redeemed have a wonderful hope concerning their eternal destiny. And the Psalms, psalmist says in Psalm 92, there that believer, you know, the wicked prosper in this world and then they come to destruction. But for the believer, he's like a palm tree, all right? What does it say there about palm trees? He shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So like the palm tree, when we see a noble palm standing tall, it's like, if you look at a palm tree, where's all its growth on a palm tree? At the top. So I was looking at this, like, okay, what's he talking about? It's like sending all its strength upward, growing among the drought of the desert. And just look at, we're like, the righteous are like that. We're like a palm tree. Where are they pointing straight up? They're high towers directed towards heaven. And they're in a desolate land of desert. But yet all the fruit's at the top. We have a picture of a godly man who, in his uprightness, aims at the glory of God and thrives where nothing else grows. That's the picture of a palm tree there. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. A cedar tree, when you think of a cedar tree, what do you think about? They used them for building, but they were strong. Okay, they're known for their size, their strength, their durability, their beauty, and their usefulness. So just think of that. The righteous are like a cedar tree who is very beautiful to God, very useful to God, is strong, is stable. So now you see these pictures of it using, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. He's planted. Where is he planted? Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. There was a courtyard in the temple that had vegetation in it. When you look at the old pictures of that, they had these things. You can see them even now where the Temple Mount was. There's trees all around that. But it was a given thing to have those kind of things in the courtyard. There was vegetation in parts of it all. It wasn't all like concrete. It was beautiful to walk into that temple ground. Now, one might say that the believer is in this text is in the presence of the Lord from beginning to end, and they still bear fruit in their old age. Look what it says here. They shall bear fruit in their old age. How many old people we have here today? Are you still bearing fruit? Are you still bearing fruit? The answer is what? Yes. Why? Why would you bear fruit in an old age? Spiritual fruit. Because you're planted in the temple of God. You're in God. They shall be fresh and flourishing. How many of you aged folks? Hey, I'm in the middle. I'm close. When do you become aged? When the government says so? How about when I can't walk? Does that work? What's old? What's the age of old? I don't have any hair. Whatever hair I had and what you do see on my face was brown when I got here. Let's remember that. Okay? So declaring that the Lord is upright, even in their old age, is what the text tells us here. How does the fruit bearing of an aged Christian show that? Where do we see that there's fruit? It shows that God has kept his promises. He has promised that he will never leave them nor forsake them. You see it there. He has promised that when they are weak, he shall be strong. He's showing the fruit there. He has promised that if you seek him, they shall not lack any good thing. God's showing it there. And it gets down to this last part. He's my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, this was the confident, proven experience of the psalmist. This is where he puts all his chips. My God has been faithful. Okay? He knew from both understanding and life experience that God could be trusted, and he did all things in goodness to him. He's my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, that's what the righteous can say. The believer in Christ can say, he is my rock. How many of us can say that? But that's that last part. There has never been 1 ounce of unrighteousness of God towards me. Not one. No matter how bad life will ever be or can be, God has always been righteous towards me. And oh boy, I can't wait to get to heaven. Father, thank you for your word today. What a great, great word, Father. And I pray that everybody in the hearing of my voice, those who have been at Rathdrum Bible, those who have visited, those who will come, everybody will hear the gospel. Not just by me, but in our Sunday school classes, in our conversations, Father. I ask, Lord, that you would be with us as a congregation. And Lord, the people that are here, give us a voice to continue always to proclaim your word, your gospel message to the unsaved. But I do want to say this. Thank you for saving me. I was headed for that Christless eternity. Father, I was a dead man under your wrath. And I want to thank you that you came to save me. I want to thank you that you gave me repentance and you gave me faith. And Lord, you allowed me to believe the gospel message and you translated me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of your beloved Son. And I thank you that I'm now yours. I'm so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.